I'm getting to be an old guy, and I've preached a lot of Easter Sunday morning sermons and over the years. And there are a lot of different ways to talk about and preach about the resurrection. But the great fact is we're here today. Hallelujah, right? Praise the Lord because He is risen. And because ours is a genuine, a real historical faith. This is not like Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, or whatever. It's not a system of meditation and thought. It's based upon the historical reality of this man, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who's unique among men, who God sent into this world, and then who was crucified on the cross, really, bodily crucified on the cross, buried, and then resurrected. And there are many ways to preach about that resurrection, but we're here for the Resurrection Sunday. I remember when I was a little kid, real small, and I wasn't, my family wasn't Christian originally. They became Christian years later after my mom sent us to church. But I remember there was a certain times during the year when everybody in my family did go to church, and that was like some of you here today because you go twice a year, right? And when is that? Christmas and Easter. Every year it's the same. We have some new folks on the block because they're here for Christmas and Easter. And that's not bad. That's good. You need to be here. The only thing is you need to fill in the gap in between. But when I was a little kid, I remember the things about Easter to me were like a lot of other kids, you know, the candy and the Easter eggs and so forth, that pagan fertility god type thing. But I would come, and I know it was out in southern Indiana, and it wasn't 20 degrees on Easter. I remember that. It was cold, maybe a little nippy, and the Easter flowers had just started to come out and all of those things. But as a very young child, I used to struggle, you know, why this special day and what's this all about? And in God's mercy and in His grace, He has revealed to me the glorious truth of who Jesus is and the resurrection as the years have gone by. And so here I'm privileged today to come and share with you the glorious message of the resurrection. But as I said, there's a lot of ways to approach the subject, and today I wanted to look at it in terms of its impact upon the lives of those who were actually there in that day and that time, who literally witnessed. They were witnesses of the resurrected Jesus Christ who was raised from the grave. And I'll give you several examples to begin with, and then I want to focus on just one main example today, and that's, of course, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who became converted on the road to Damascus and who became Paul. But let me give you a few other examples first. One is Thomas. A great example is Thomas. We know him as what? Doubting Thomas. Because you remember, Thomas was not present with the other disciples after the resurrection of Christ. Christ appeared to the disciples on a certain occasion, and Thomas wasn't with him. And for you guys that don't come to church the rest of the year, see, that's what happened to Thomas. You're not in church. Jesus may show up someday, and you're not there. So you need to be there. But anyway, so Thomas, he says, that the other disciples told him, Thomas, we've seen Jesus. He's not dead. He's risen. He's alive. Thomas said to them in John 20:25, Thomas said, now look, you guys can say whatever you want, but he says, unless I see with my own eyes the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nail marks were, I will not believe. But those of you who know the rest of the story know that things changed a little when the risen Christ appeared another time to the disciples and Thomas was present. And it was interesting because Jesus obviously had heard what Thomas said because Jesus calls Thomas over to himself. Thomas, come here. I want to talk to you. He says, here's the marks in the palms of my hand. Reach out and touch. See for yourself. Put your finger here in my pierced side. And Thomas all of a sudden had a changed attitude. You know, they're seeing the reality. And all of you are going to see him one of these days in reality. I mean, with your own eyes. But the point is, Thomas had the privilege of seeing him right there. And the impact upon it was, doubting Thomas said this. He says, my Lord and my God. Now think about that. You know, we don't go around saying to people, do we? My God. Well, some people say that, but they don't mean they mean just using God's name in vain. But he meant, you are my Lord. You are my God. And his attitude was radically changed. Why? Because he actually saw with his own eyes the risen Christ. Then also, there is the example of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And most of us are familiar with this in Luke chapter 24. You remember that these were followers of Jesus. And they had been there. They had seen the crucifixion. They saw Jesus put to death. And it says that they were walking along this road, a country road, on the way to the city of Emmaus. And the Scripture says they were overcome with discouragement. Said their faces were downcast. They'd given up hope because Jesus was crucified. And they said in verse 17, Luke 24:17, we had hoped that He was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And they said that in the past tense, meaning now we don't think so anymore because He's dead. That's where they were. They lost confidence. And then all of a sudden it says, a stranger came along and joined them on the road and began to walk alongside of them and began to talk to them, and he began to explain all of the things throughout the whole Old Testament. And those of you around in Grace Community, you know we do a teaching ministry. We teach through the Bible. And in the Old Testament, God gave many examples that were to point to Jesus when He was to come as the Lamb of God. One day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and he pointed to Him. He says, "Behold," pointing to Jesus, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That statement is pregnant because John meant all of the Old Testament sacrifices in the law where they slew animals and they took the blood and sprinkled them on the altars. All of those were pointing towards God's supreme sacrifice, the sacrifice for the sins of the world, which was to be God's own Son who came into the world, Jesus. And now John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is who was explaining to the disciples on the road to Emmaus who He was. And after explaining all of that, of course, eventually He went away from them. And it says later on they made this comment in Luke 24:32. They say, when Jesus was with us, walking along that road there to Emmaus and explaining all of these wonderful interpretations and how the Old Testament pointed to Him and how His suffering and His crucifixion, His death and His resurrection were all prophesied and predicted, and all of this was ordained by God before the world, they said, did not our hearts burn within us? I told the first service this morning this fact about myself. When I was a very young guy, I was 13 when I was originally saved and truly born again, truly understood the gospel. I'd been going to a Baptist church before that. But I remember I watched Billy Graham preaching the gospel on television. For some reason, it just really came together and was just crystal clear to me at that point who Jesus was and what the gospel was. He died for my sins on the cross. He was a substitutionary sacrifice for my sins, and He came to be my Savior. At that moment, I can identify with the very words here. They said, did not our hearts burn within us? My experience at that moment was actually emotional. It was actually an emotional feeling that I had. Now, I'm not trying to say everybody, if you ever saved, you had to have the same experience. It's not the same for everybody. But I'm saying for me, I identify with their words. Did not our hearts burn within us? And this is an experience that I know about. But the reason for it with them was they saw the resurrected Christ, and He changed them from dejected, discouragement, and loss of hope to a condition of rejoicing. This was the impact of the resurrected Christ. Third example is the Apostle Peter. Peter, we remember the story about Peter, don't we? On the night that Jesus was arrested, just as Jesus had predicted, what did Peter do three times? He denied Jesus three times. And he did that. Why do you think he denied Jesus? Because the chief priests and the Pharisees who were powerful in Jerusalem, he was afraid of what they would do to him. And also the Roman guard who had arrested Jesus. They were looking for others who were followers of this Jesus, and they would lock him up and perhaps they'd meet the same fate and they also would be crucified. So Peter was fearful. And therefore he denied Jesus three times. But then amazing, radical thing happened to Peter. Guess what? He saw the risen Christ. Jesus, after His death and burial and resurrection, appeared to all the disciples and spoke with them and met with them. And very physically showed them His body, ate fish with them, and so forth. And Peter, we're told in chapter 3, became very bold in chapter 3 of the book of Acts. We read about how Peter was then preaching the gospel in the streets of Jerusalem. No longer was he at a dark place denying Jesus, but he was out in public in the streets preaching the very Jesus who before he was denying. And in the fourth chapter of Acts, it said, third chapter actually, he and John were in Jerusalem in the city. They're actually in the temple. And they healed a beggar who was crippled. He was crippled from birth. and they healed. They performed a miracle, and everyone was in a great stir. And as a result of this, the Jewish leaders called him in, called Peter and John in. What is this you're doing? You're stirring the people all up. You've had a miracle here, and you're preaching this Jesus who we've just crucified. By what authority do you do this? I want you to listen to Peter now. I'm going to read to you what Peter sounded like after he had been with the risen Christ. He wasn't the same Peter anymore. In Acts chapter 4 it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He, that is Jesus, is the stone you builders have rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved.'" Does that sound like the same Peter that was denying Jesus before? Now, you got to get the picture here. He's standing there before the same people he was afraid of before. He's standing in their face and shaking his finger in their face. Can't you see, Peter? "This Jesus who you crucified, God has raised him from the dead now. And he's the only way of salvation." Doesn't sound like the same Peter anymore, does it? What made the difference in Peter? What was it? He saw the resurrected Christ, the only thing that could account for the boldness. In fact, it goes on in the text and says this. It says, "When they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, and that they were astonished, and they took note of these men that they'd been with Jesus, specifically with the resurrected Christ. But it says, since they could see that the man who was healed was standing right there in front of them, there was nothing they could say." Couldn't do anything with the miracle. Now I want to look at the example of the Apostle Paul, because as I said, that's our main focus here this morning. This is how we're looking at the resurrection today, through the example of its impact upon the Apostle Paul. He, I think, is the most extraordinary example of the impact of the resurrection on anybody's life in the New Testament. Two professors at Oxford University in England, Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton, many years ago, they were determined to destroy the basis of the Christian faith. They were, a lot of intellectuals try to do that. They set out to disprove Christianity. So these two Oxford professors did that. And West was going to demonstrate the fallacy of the resurrection, and Lyttelton was going to prove that Saul of Tarsus was never really converted to Christianity. In the end, you might expect what happened. Both of these Oxford professors were proven wrong, and they arrived at exactly the opposite conclusion, and they became ardent followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In America, we have a similar example, Josh McDowell. Many of you know Josh McDowell, but you don't know that originally he was a non-believer. He's a quiz kid, brainy kid. He's ministered to millions and millions of college students all over the country and all around the world. But originally, Josh McDowell also started out to disprove Jesus and to disprove the resurrection and biblical Christianity. And as these people who are real historians begin to seriously study instead of just listen to the rumors floating around the world, they're convinced of the reality of Jesus Christ, His resurrection, and the message of biblical Christianity. Lord Lyttelton said this after he gave up trying to prove that Paul wasn't really converted. Here's what the conclusion he finally arrived at. Quoting him, Lord Lyttelton says, "The conversion and apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation." Why did he say that? The reason why is because if you knew Paul like he did, and you studied the real history of the real man, and you saw the radical change and transformation that happened in his life, he was going in one direction. All of a sudden, he turned around and boom, his whole life was spinning in the opposite direction. What is the explanation? His conclusion was there's only one logical, rational explanation. That is, what Paul claims he experienced and encountered was absolutely true and real. Josh McDowell summarizes Lyttelton's words in these words. Here's what Josh McDowell says about Lyttelton's report. McDowell says, "He concludes that if Paul's 25 years of suffering and service for Christ were a reality," and they were, anybody, you can study about Paul not just from the Bible, but from other sources. And he says, if the 25 years of suffering and serving Christ were a reality, then his conversion was true. Because everything Paul did began with that sudden change. on the road to Damascus that Paul tells us about and that Luke tells us about in the book of Acts. And McDowell goes on and says, if his conversion was true, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, because everything Paul was and did, he attributed to the sight of the risen Christ. In other words, it's the argument of cause and effect here. Let me tell you the outline I'm going to use today. And then you write down your outline. If you're note takers, I hope you are. You need to be. Here's the 3 points we're going to hang some meat on here. Point number one, what was Paul like prior to his conversion? Prior to his conversion, what was he called? Saul of Tarsus. His name was Saul of Tarsus. His name was changed after he was converted. He needed a new name. He was so radically different. But what was he like prior to his conversion? That's point one. Point two, we want to look at the conversion experience itself on the road to Damascus. And then thirdly, the results which came out of it. First of all, what Paul or Saul of Tarsus was like before his conversion. And by the way, if you take the New Testament, this man is very important we're talking about today. If you take the New Testament, do you realize most of that book, the New Testament, was written by this man? He's the author, the human author, of most of the New Testament, okay? That's why he deserves some special attention here today, I think. Paul, first of all, or in his old days, Saul, before he was converted, was a Hellenistic Jew. That is to say, he was heavily influenced by the Greek culture, because you see, the culture in which Jesus lived and Paul and all the apostles of that day was a Roman world. Rome had conquered the world, and it was a Roman world. And that Rome basically had world dominion. But prior to Rome, the world rulers were the Greeks under Alexander the Great. And the Greeks had left the Greek language and the Greek culture and philosophy and so forth, which still permeated the Roman Empire. In fact, the language of the Roman Empire was Greek. And Paul, listen to this now, Paul was not even born in Jerusalem. He wasn't even born in Palestine. But he was heavily influenced by the Greek culture. But I want to tell you something, and you know this, in Milwaukee there are a lot of synagogues. And every city around the world, there's a lot of synagogues where there are Jews. And in these synagogues, there are many Orthodox, very strict Jewish people. So you don't have to be born and raised in Jerusalem to be a strict Jew. So Paul, his education was strongly Jewish, even though he wasn't born and raised in Jerusalem. And he was his education took place under the doctrine of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the strictest sect of the Jews, the strictest sect of the law of Moses. Acts 23:6 says, Paul boasted that he was not only a Pharisee, but he was the son, or his father was a Pharisee also. He was the son of a Pharisee. And then Acts 22:3, Paul said, under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of the fathers. And in Paul's day, if you could say, I was trained under Gamaliel, that's like saying today, I got a Harvard degree. You know, that's the best I can think of to explain it to you. And in Acts 5:34, we're told that Gamaliel was a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people. So Paul's rabbinic credentials under Gamaliel were the best. It's a Harvard degree. He was on the fast track for success among his peers as a Jewish rabbi before he was saved. Galatians 1:14, Paul said, for you have heard of my previous life, he said to these people at Galatia, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. You heard about my previous way of life before I was saved, my life in Judaism, how I intensely persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. And listen, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age, and I was extremely zealous, passionate for the traditions of my fathers. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he was one of these strict, stone-faced, legalistic Pharisees before he was saved. That was Saul. So, and also, we need to understand the fact of what we kind of saw in the dramatization before we started here, and that is Saul's persecution of Christians. Why his great hatred and disdain for Christianity and for Christ and for those who were his followers? There are two central aspects of his hatred that we need to understand. And all of this is important to understand about Paul so we can understand the significance of this conversion that he underwent. So the first thing we need to understand is the view that the Jews of Paul's days had and the view that Paul had. And first of all, the idea of a suffering Messiah. See, the message of Christianity is about a suffering Messiah. Jesus had to suffer. He had to be crucified on a cross. But the idea of a suffering Messiah was completely foreign, foreign concept to the Jews of Paul's day. Josh McDowell says this. He says, from childhood, a Jew was taught that when the Messiah came, he would be a reigning, victorious political leader. He would release the Jews from bondage and restore Israel to its rightful place. In other words, when Messiah came, the Jews of that day thought, Messiah is going to be a great, powerful man, so powerful, he's going to get rid of Roman rule. He's going to overthrow Roman dictatorship, and he's going to make Israel supreme again. The Jewish Encyclopedia says this. It says, the Jews of Paul's day yearned for the promised deliverer of the house of David, the Messiah, who would free them from the yoke of the hated foreign usurper, the Roman Empire, and would put an end to the impious Roman rule and would establish his own reign of peace and justice in its place. And that's the Jewish Encyclopedia that tells us what the Jews thought about the Messiah in Paul's day. So Paul was looking for a different kind of Messiah than Jesus was. And then also, the mindset of Paul was also even true of many of Jesus' disciples, because it was so commonly taught about this kind of Messiah. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when Jesus was with the disciples after his resurrection, and he was teaching them, it says, things concerning the kingdom of God, it says in Acts 1, 6, some of the Christians said, Lord, will you now at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? You need to understand what they mean by that statement. What they mean is, are you going to now set up your headquarters in the office here in the city of Jerusalem? Are you going to take over the Roman rule? You see, will you now establish the kingdom of God on earth in a political sense? That reflects the mindset of the Jews in Paul's day. They were expecting a political transition. And then also in Mark chapter 10, James and John came to Jesus and they asked him, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, can we set one of us on your right hand and the other on your left? You know what they were thinking? They were thinking, you know, he's going to start this kingdom pretty soon, and when he does, we're going to be able to have positions of power and authority with him here in Jerusalem, in the city, in this political kingdom. See, even Jesus' own disciples were thinking that. You say, how do you know that? They knew he had to go and suffer. No, they did not. No, they did not. Luke 18. You got your Bibles? Got them? Go there with me. Luke chapter 18. Check it out. Jesus' disciples did not understand about Jesus suffering, his death, and his resurrection while Jesus was with them in his earthly ministry. They did not get it. In Luke chapter 18, look in verse 31. It says, Jesus took the 12 aside when he was with them before he was crucified, and he said, we're going up to Jerusalem now, and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man is going to be fulfilled. He will be handed over, and he's talking about in the Old Testament, all the prophecies. And he says, he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They're going to mock him and insult him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. But on the third day, he will rise again. Now look at verse 34. Jesus just told the disciples plainly about his crucifixion and his resurrection. And these are the disciples of Jesus, the ones who later wrote the New Testament and so forth. But they didn't get it at this point. Look at verse 34. It says, the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Why not? Because the Jews of that day were expecting a political, conquering ruler. So were Jesus' disciples. Even they didn't get what was going to happen to Jesus in the beginning. You remember Peter said this to Jesus. He says, when Jesus told Peter he's going to be crucified, Peter, you remember what he says? No, Lord, far be this from you. Check it out, Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus, remember what he said to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You know, you don't savor the things of God, but of the devil. See, even his closest disciples didn't get it, and neither did Paul or the Jews of his day. Okay, the second thing is this. In Paul's view, or Saul before he was converted, like every other Jew of the day, he had a profound devotion to the Jewish law. In his pre-conversion days, Saul thought that the law of Moses held the key to salvation, just like a lot of people today. A lot of people today still think you're saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. And some of you guys that are here for Christmas and Easter, you're probably thinking, yeah, I know what you do. You just keep the Ten Commandments the best you can. No. No. If you don't get anything else out of the sermon today, write it down. Romans 3:20. Romans 3:20. By the deeds of the law, the Ten Commandments, shall no one be saved. The law, Paul says later on, when Paul got understanding, he says the law was given as a schoolmaster to show us we can't live up to it and that we need a Savior. That's the purpose of God's giving the law, you see. But Paul, in his pre-conversion days, thought the law held the secret in the way of salvation. And so, when this little sect came along and the followers of Jesus began to preach salvation through a crucified, rejected, and buried Savior who they said was risen from the grave, he thought they were nuts. He thought they were heretics. They thought they were blaspheming. And this was a strike at the very heart of all Paul's Jewish training. In fact, he saw them as robbing the law of its glory and trying to give it to this Jew, this Jewish fellow, this Jewish carpenter who was killed on a cross. And then there's another big thing that bothered Paul and other Jews before Paul was converted. And it's in Galatians 3:13. I won't go there now, but you can check it out. Galatians 3:13, Paul quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Deuteronomy 21:23. Because in the Old Testament it says in Deuteronomy 21:23, anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. Cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. That's what the law says. And so Paul, in his pre-conversion days, as Saul, the rabbi, he's thinking, what? You Christians are saying salvation is in this Jesus? Come on, he was crucified on the cross. The man was cursed. How can he possibly be the Messiah? How can he be the Savior? You see that? So I want to get you this picture. In his pre-conversion days, this self-righteous, pharisaical Saul of Tarsus thought these people who were preaching Christ Jesus' resurrection and salvation through Jesus were crazy, and they were deluded. This was a contradiction in terms. He is cursed. That's what his thinking was. And so therefore, for these reasons, he felt he was bound and determined to exterminate this sect. And when we saw the dramatization here today in Acts chapter 9, that's what he was doing. He was going to Damascus and other outlying cities to try to find all the people he could who were followers of Jesus to arrest them, to bring them back to Jerusalem to put them on trial, and some of them would actually be stoned, like Stephen was stoned and put to death. To fully appreciate also the significance of Paul's conversions, we need to understand more, though, I think, of this hatred for Christians before his conversion. There's an interesting passage in Acts 26. In Acts 26, if you want to check it out, Acts 26, verses 8 through 11, Paul tells Agrippa, this is later in the book of Acts, this is after he was converted, of course, and he was on trial for his preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And he's talking to Agrippa, and he's telling Agrippa, he's giving his testimony to Agrippa. He's telling what he was like before he was converted. And here's what he says to Agrippa in Acts 26, 11. He says, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God should raise the dead?" Because that's what he's preaching now, that he's saved. He says, "I too was, before I was converted, I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a times I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme." And he says, "In my obsession..." Listen, Paul says, he describes this pre-conversion hatred of Christians as an obsession. It was a passionate hate of Christians. He says, "In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." Then in Acts chapter 7 and 8, in Acts 7:58, it says, when Stephen was stoned to death, you remember that account in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen, who was one of the followers of Jesus, was actually stoned. And remember how he looked up into heaven and he saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father while they were stoning him. But it says in Acts 7:58, mark this, it says, "The witnesses who were there stoning Stephen laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Saul was a coat keeper. You ever go to expensive eating places where you check in your coat? When the guys went to stone Stephen, they let this one fella keep their coats while they were stoning him. And it mentions it in Acts 7:58. Think of it. Saul, who became Paul after his conversion, who wrote most of the New Testament, was persecuting Christians before he was saved. And he even held the coats and gave the assent to those who stoned Stephen. Acts 8:1 says, "And Saul was there giving approval to his death." Acts 8:3 says, "Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them into prison." Acts 9, verses 1 and 2 says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any that way belonged there, that whether they're men or women, that he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So that, my friends, is what Saul was like before he was converted and became Paul the Apostle. Before he wrote all of the letters of the New Testament that we read by him. Second thing is, what was Paul's conversion experience like? Well, we've already seen a dramatization of it this morning. We heard it read to you by Elder Todd earlier. But in Acts chapter 9, it has the record of Paul's conversion. And it says, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And it says he fell down to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now you'll notice Jesus says, why do you persecute me? Did you ever think about that before? Jesus was in heaven. His death, burial, and resurrection were over, and he had already ascended into heaven. What does he mean, Saul, why do you persecute me? Do you know people who hate Christians now? People who persecute Christians all around the world, ever since the beginning of the Christian church, they're really persecuting Jesus himself. That's what he says. You persecute my followers, my loved ones that I purchased with my blood, you're persecuting me. You're in a bad condition if that's where you are. But then when he's laying there on the ground, Saul hears this voice and he says, Lord, who are you? And the voice says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. Then we're told in the city of Damascus, a man named Agrippa came to him and laid his hands upon him and he was healed. And his eyes, you know, the scales fell off his eyes and he was able to see again. So that's what Paul was before his conversion. But I want to go on now and talk about the results of Paul's conversion. The result of Paul's experience on the road to Damascus, we've already seen and heard, was a radical, radical transformation. He was totally different. He was going this way, and his life was headed, and a lot of people, we see this today, you know, there are people who are drugs and alcoholics, or sex addicts, or whatever, and they find Christ, and their life is radically changed. There's a moral reformation, too, and a conversion, and their life goes in a totally different direction. So we've seen this, but I'm telling you, we haven't seen anything like this conversion, like Paul, Saul who became Paul. It was extraordinary. And so the results were amazing. A complete turnabout happened. And Josh McDowell has helped me here this morning because he summarizes the transformation of Paul under four headings. And that's what I want to finish up with today is the four headings that Josh McDowell gives about the transformation that happened in Saul, who became Paul when he was converted. Four of them. First one is Paul's character. Paul's character was drastically transformed. The Encyclopedia Britannica even talks about Saul before he was converted to Paul. It's even in the this is historical reality. It's real. And we can't deny it. Here's his writings. He was a real person in history. You get so used to religions being a myth or something. Christianity is not a myth. It's a real, actual, historical thing. The death, burial, and the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ is not a myth. It's a real historical fact that the whole Christian faith is based upon. But the Encyclopedia Britannica says this about Saul before he was converted. It uses these words to describe him. It says he was intolerant, he was bitter, he was persecuting, he was a religious bigot, it says. He was proud and he was temperamental. That's what the Encyclopedia Britannica says about him before he was converted. But then Paul encountered the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. And after his conversion, even the Encyclopedia Britannica says he is pictured as patient and kind, enduring and self-sacrificing. Kenneth Louderay, who is a great Christian historian, I was required to read him when I worked on a master's down at Wheaton College. But here's what Kenneth Louderay says about Paul's conversion. He says, what integrated Paul's life, however, and lifted this almost neurotic temperament out of obscurity into enduring influence was a profound and revolutionary religious experience. And it was a religious experience specifically that happened on the road to Damascus. At least that was the beginning of it. Jesus talked to Paul at other times. Jesus appeared to Paul at other times and revealed. Paul says, the gospel I preach, I didn't even get it from the apostles. I didn't receive it from anybody else. Where did he get it? I received it from the Lord, the risen Lord himself. And so all we have about his writings in the New Testament is what Jesus revealed to Paul, according to Paul. Secondly, Another thing McDowell says about Paul's change, Paul's relationship with the followers of Jesus was radically altered. In Acts 9:19, it says, immediately after his conversion, he was with the disciples there at Damascus for several days. I want to tell you, if you were a disciple of Jesus, normally you wouldn't be hanging around Saul. You know, but it says he was with the disciples for several days after his conversion on the road to Damascus. And all of a sudden, those who he'd formerly hated and despised and pursued to get arrested and killed, now he felt a strange kinship to them. He suddenly had been made to see and understand what motivated the followers of Jesus. Okay? Previously, he thought they were out of their minds. He hated and despised them. Now he joined them because he realized the truthfulness of what they were saying. This Jesus is real. His resurrection is real. And I've seen him myself. In Galatians 2:9, says when Paul finally met the apostles, when he met Peter and James and the other apostles, it says they extended to him the right hand of fellowship. The apostles who were apostles before Paul accepted Paul as the real, genuine McCoy. Then thirdly, McDowell says, Paul's message was greatly changed. Acts 9:20 says, immediately after he was converted, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. Now I want you to know, Paul, after he was converted, he began to preach Jesus immediately. But we also read in Galatians that he, after his conversion, he left and went to Arabia for about 3 years. And we always, some people ask, what was Paul doing for that 3 years before he came back and began to preach? Well, I know what he was doing. Here it is. He was reading the Word. Here's a guy who was trained in the Word of God. He's a rabbi, trained in the law. He knew the Old Testament. But he spent a long time, 3 years, reading it before he went out on his public ministry. Why? Because all of what was written in the law suddenly came alive to him because he saw what made it come together, and that was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? You know what it says about the Jews who read the law, Paul says? He says the veil is still over their eyes when they read it. They don't understand what it means. For example, Christians, we read Isaiah 53 where it says, he was stricken and smitten of God for us. All we like sheep went astray, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of the whole. We see that's talking about Jesus, right? It's like a newspaper article, but it was written 700 years before Jesus was ever born, before he was ever crucified. We see that. But Jews do not see it because it says there's a veil over their eyes. And there was a veil over Paul's eyes when he was the Rabbi Saul before he was converted. But Jesus Christ, when he met resurrected Christ and was given the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit opened his eyes. And so he spent 3 years in Arabia reading the Old Testament again and seeing it all pointed to this Jesus and God's plan and all the types and shadows of the Old Testament, the blood sacrifices, the tabernacle, the altars, and all of that. The Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. It all pointed to Jesus and to His shed blood and the redemption through Him. So that's the message that he picked up. But previously, he'd rejected all of that. He'd rejected the crucified man who was supposed to be the Messiah. Now he clearly changed his mind. Now I'm sure you know that throughout the history of the Christian church, there have been a few people tried to disprove Christianity, right? A lot of people still today don't believe this. Last week we were talking about the latest debacle, the Jesus family tomb controversy. Before that there was the Da Vinci Code. Before that there was the Jesus seminar, and on down the line. For many, many years you got people denying the basic fundamental claims about Christ and who He is and His resurrection and so forth. The same thing is true with Paul. People have tried to explain away Paul somehow. But the reason, the reason I picked Paul to preach about today on the Resurrection Sunday is there's no way to explain him away except one. And that is what he saw it was real. And what he believed was real. And he actually encountered the resurrected Christ. That's the only possible explanation. But over the years, some people have said, no, he did it for wealth. How ridiculous can you get? He did it for money? You know, I mean, he lost everything. He had to support himself by making tents. He might have had some wealth before that, but he lost all these wealth. He didn't do it for fame, because before he was a rising star. He was on the fast track to success, and everybody heard about Paul, the student of Gamaliel with a Harvard degree, and he had a great future in Judaism. If he wanted fame, he would have stayed in Judaism. But he left that, and he didn't do it for power, certainly. Christianity was just a small little sect of people in the Roman Empire at that time. Why in the world would he leave Judaism, well established, to seek power in a little sect like this? Some people say he was deceived, and he was somebody fooled him and talked him into believing a lie, and they deceived him. Well, the question is, who did it? You know, the Jews, he associated with were all Pharisees. You think they were going to convince him that Jesus was the real McCoy? No. And then some people say, well, a Christian got to him. Listen, Christians didn't even try to get close to Paul or Saul before he was converted. That would mean their death. So that they didn't. And again, who was it? It was Jesus himself, the resurrected Christ, who convinced him. And then others said, well, people go crazy. Paul was mad. And I invite you to do what all the scholars have done who've tried to be critics, and that is you read the New Testament yourself. You decide for yourself if you read his writings and his epistles in the New Testament, this is a crazy man. Even brilliant intellects have said his logic is flawless. And it's clear, logical, concise, fluent thought that you read in Paul's epistles. This was not a madman. Then how do you explain him? There's only one explanation. Why was he going in this direction, an avid hater and killer of Christians, and suddenly he changes and he's their main proponent? And one Jewish scholar says he is the one single-handedly who made Christianity a success. And he's talking about from a human point of view. Of course, it was God that did that. But from a Jewish point of view, they say this is the key, is the Apostle Paul. How do you explain him? How do you explain that change? Think about this. Think about it. And the answer is there is no explanation, and that except for one, and that is what he said is what happened. He actually met the resurrected Christ. And before, Paul had a problem, like you said in Galatians 3:13, because the Old Testament law says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul changed his mind about that. After he went to Arabia and read the Bible and read the Old Testament for 3 years, and the Holy Spirit revealed to him the true meaning of the Old Testament, because he learned, yes, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree, but Jesus became a curse for us. That's what it says in Galatians 3:13. Jesus became a curse for us, and Paul taught it. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, God made him Christ. This is Paul's preaching. God made him Christ to be sin for us. He became a curse for us who knew no sin. Why? So we could be made the righteousness of God in him. And Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's the historical Christian faith. Jesus was the Son of God, the divine man who came into this world. God the Father sent him, John 3:16, because he loved the world. And he came for one reason, that was to die for the sins of the world, so that as it says in 1 John, he became the Savior of the world. There's only one Savior in the world. Jesus said, John 14:6, I am what? I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You say, oh, but that's narrow. There's other religions in the world. We've got to be tolerant, and I think we have to be tolerant in the sense we don't go out and kill them or something like that. But we don't have to be tolerant and say, yeah, there are different ways of salvation, because you're denying what Jesus said. My friends, there are not many ways of salvation. There are not many roads that lead up the side of the mountain that go to God. Jesus said, I am the only way. Peter said in Acts 4:12, neither is there any other name given among men, among heaven, whereby we must be saved, only through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Saul, who formerly persecuted Christians, was now preaching Jesus, preaching salvation through the risen Christ. And let me give you one scripture here, Acts 17:3. Got it? You ready? Writing it down? Acts 17:3, are you with me? Because Acts 17:3 is a good verse. It describes Paul's missionary preaching, the whole point of it, and what it was all about in one concise verse. Here it is, Acts 17:3. It says, he went about explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, Messiah, had to suffer. He didn't believe that before, but now he did. And that he also had to rise again from the dead. He didn't believe that before, but now he did because he met him. And he says, and also this Jesus now, whom I'm proclaiming to you, Paul says, is the Christ. He is the one that Scripture and prophecy has predicted. It is Jesus Christ. Fourthly, the other thing that McDowell says about Paul's transformation, his mission was also totally changed. Before, Paul was a self-righteous Pharisee and he hated Gentiles. He called them the Gentile dogs. But now, God puts it, isn't that funny how God takes you and the people you used to hate, now he makes him the chief apostle to the Gentiles? The ones he hated, God put them in charge of loving them and seeking them out and giving them the truth of salvation through Christ. I also want to point out one other verse before I give you, I'm going to give you a conclusion here real quick. But one other verse I want to give before I give the conclusion. Acts 9:21. Acts 9:21 says this about Saul's conversion. Today I came with a decision to preach to you about Saul and his conversion. You say, well, this is a Resurrection Sunday. You should be preaching about the resurrection of Christ. I am. Preaching about the impact of that resurrection upon this man, Saul. The amazing, extraordinary impact it had upon Saul and that it can have upon your life. That's the message today. Look at what it says about Saul and his conversion in Acts 9:21. It says, all those hearing him continued to be amazed. They were astounded. And they were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who followed on this Jesus, who followed this Jesus name? And who came here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? They were shocked and startled. And I don't know if I can get you to see it today. The whole point of my preaching today was to get you to see. This is extraordinary. What happened to this man, and it's real, it's historical. We have his letters here that came from his own pen. He's a real person of history. Jesus was a real person of history. Christianity is not a myth. It's not a little meditation game like other religions. It is the truth. It's the reality that is behind life. This is it. And this is why we're here today. All right, as I said, I want to finish the conclusion here with three facts. Here it is. Three facts and we're out of here. Fact number one, it's very difficult, it's actually impossible for critics of Christianity to refute the testimony of the Apostle Paul. You cannot argue with his radically transformed life. You don't have to just learn about this from Christianity. There are other sources as well. It's a historical fact. There was a Paul, and he was radically changed. That's a historical reality. Second fact, by Paul's own admission, the basis of his radical transformation was the fact that he, like the other apostles, had actually seen the risen Christ. Paul says, how do I explain my life? You're asking everybody else, why did I change? Why don't you ask me? And he says, here it is. It's real. I saw him on the road to Damascus. I met with him other times. And he is the one who revealed the message, the gospel that I preached. Something had to explain the change in his life. And this is what his explanation is. Believe it or not. Thirdly, third fact. The heart of the message of Paul is concerned with the fact that this resurrection of Christ is the very basis for hope of resurrection and eternal life for all men everywhere. In other words, God, this message Paul is saying is for everyone. Paul is saying the impact that the resurrection of Christ had upon me, it can have upon you this morning. And I want to tell you, I told the first service this too. I am not up here preaching this to you because I'm a preacher and that's what I get paid to do and I get a paycheck for it. I would preach this anyway if I wasn't a preacher and this wasn't my profession. And there's lots of people sitting around you here that do the same thing. You see that? Because this is not a game. It's not a myth. It's not an imaginary thing that we're playing here. It's not a religious thing that we just do to be religious like other religions in the world because it makes people feel better and does something to spirit and soul. No, no, no. We're preaching about the literal Christ, the literal death and crucifixion of Christ, the literal burial, and the literal resurrection of Christ because it's a historical fact and it's a reality. And you can choose, if you want to choose the Hollywood gospel, Tomb of Jesus, Da Vinci Code, fine, go ahead. Or you can believe what the Bible teaches, and you can believe what historians who have really taken this seriously, what they have found out, and that is they were converted to believe the reality. But some of you are here because you are people who come to church on Easter and Christmas. And I just want to talk to you a little bit before we leave. And I want to say to you, there's something wrong with your life if you only feel the need for Christ and the Word of God a couple times a year. And that is the fact that Christ is not in you. You have not come to the Savior and you've not experienced His salvation yet. And you need to listen to what I've said this morning. You need to pay attention. And you need to make up your own minds what you're going to do with this Christ. Because one day we're all going to stand before Him. It says God has appointed a day in which He's going to judge all of mankind and all of history, everyone who's ever lived, by the one man He's appointed, Jesus Christ. You're going to stand before Him, give an account in the day of judgment for what you did with the preaching of this message and every other one you've heard about Christ. And the question is, do you believe like Paul? Have you encountered Christ yet? Has this kind of change, a radical transformation, happened in your life? If not, you don't have the real thing. You don't have the genuine article. Let's bow. Gracious Father, we pause at the end of this study today to thank You, Lord, for the truth You've given in Your Word. We wouldn't know about Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, if you hadn't preserved it in your word, the Bible. We thank you for it this morning. What an amazing testimony of what happened to Saul and how he encountered the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. What an extraordinary change and transformation it made in his life. Lord, I pray that you would take your Holy Spirit and use your Spirit, Lord, to convict those who are here this morning, some especially who are here without being in a saving relationship with Jesus. Prepare them for the final day of judgment, Lord, and accountability before our Maker and our Creator. Help them to realize this is your plan. This is your idea. It is you who had the idea of sending your own Son, who became the divine man, Jesus, God-man, who came into this earth for one purpose, and that was to die in our place, a substitutionary death for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Lord, help them to embrace that and believe it. And the best they know how this morning, just to reach out and say, Lord, I am a sinner. Have mercy on me. And I have not taken serious what you have done for me and your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, make the risen Christ as real to me as you made him to Saul on the road to Damascus. And may the change and transformation that comes about in my life through embracing Jesus as my Savior be as great as it was in Saul's life. Father, we thank you for the power of the resurrection that's been responsible for changing the lives of millions and millions of people. And I pray for some who are here today, they are lost, Lord, that they themselves might be saved through the risen Christ and his power even today. Also, strengthen the saints, Lord, and encourage them in this glorious truth of the resurrection, which is our blessed hope on this special Resurrection Sunday. We'll give you all the praise. We pray in the strong name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.